Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 27. Last week we studied how Jesus was teaching in the temple and that the Jewish religious leaders wanted to know by what authority he was doing these things. Remember, Jesus had cleansed the temple of the overpriced sacrifice sellers and the corrupt money changers, and now he's teaching in the temple. And so Jesus said, well, you answer my question first, and then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Jesus asked them, was John's baptism from heaven or from men? The religious leaders knew either the way they responded, they'd be in trouble. So they said, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Then Jesus told them a parable. He actually told it to the people that were there. And the religious leaders listened in. Jesus said that a man planted a vineyard and leased it to some vine dressers, who at harvest time was supposed to give the owner of the vineyard a portion of the fruit. But the vine dressers didn't want to. So at three different times, the owner of the vineyard sent servants to get his portion of the harvest. These vine dressers abused them and sent them away empty-handed, every one. Finally, the owner said, I will send my son, and they will respect him. But when they saw the son, they said, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance of the vineyard will be ours. So they seized the son, took him outside the vineyard, and killed him. Jesus then said in Luke chapter 20, verse 15, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, the religious leaders knew that he had spoken this parable against them, and they said, certainly not. To which Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 17, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, in this parable, the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel, and the wicked vine dressers are the corrupt Jewish religious leaders. The son whom the owner sent is, of course, Jesus, whom the vine dressers kill. Now, these religious leaders, again, they knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them, but they continued in their plot to kill Jesus. And Jesus warned them about the stone, which is also Jesus, the stone the builders rejected. Now, the stone being a representation of God goes a long way back in the Old Testament. In fact, the stone or the rock that gave the water to the children of Israel, whom Moses struck with his staff, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that rock was Christ. We learn from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, it says, for he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth, and without injustice, righteousness, and upright is he. Again, the rock being God, the God of Israel. How about Psalm 18, verse 31? For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? How about Psalm 61, 2? We're very familiar with this one. For from the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Speaking of God there, again, the rock that is higher than I. And of course, Psalm 62, verse 2. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. So again, the Psalms are replete with the fact that God is the rock and that Jesus here is identifying himself as the rock. And Jesus is that stone that is made without hands that we see that smashes the statue that in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents the empires of the world. He smashes the statue, it falls into powder, blows away, and it becomes a huge mountain and fills the earth. Meaning that Jesus is the final and forever kingdom upon this earth. And Jesus told these Jewish religious leaders and all the people as well, how the rock, which means he, affects us. If we reject Jesus as Messiah, he will fall upon us in the judgment, and which then sends us to the lake of fire, which is the second death. If we fall upon the rock by repenting of our sins, receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, falling on Him in humility and brokenness, welcoming the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, then we'll receive grace, mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. The choice is always ours. Sadly, these religious leaders chose to have the stone fall upon them. And now 2,000 years later, the consequences they face are forever and eternal. Now, after this, some Herodians, who were a political sect of the Jews, who were supportive of the Herodian dynasty, they now come and they seek to entrap Jesus. And they ask him the question in Luke chapter 20, verse 22. Again, this is a review from last week. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius, whose inscription and image does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Again, Jesus foils their trap. He turns it back on them because we're made in the image of God. And therefore, we need to render ourselves to God, something that these Jewish religious leaders were not doing. Now, as we further study Luke chapter 20, it's the Sadducees' turn, and they're going to attempt to entrap Jesus. This is something like a wrestling tag team. You know, if you watched years ago, in fact, I still think they have it today, they have that phony fake wrestling thing where they have these tag teams and these big giants of men will get on there and they'll wrestle each other and beat each other to a pulp, or at least it looks like that. And then the guy that's getting beat up will get up and he'll tag his friend and his brother, whoever it is, and he'll jump in the ring and they'll start beating on the other guy, and it goes back and forth ad nauseum here. But it's something like what's happening. These religious leaders are playing tag team with each other. It's the Pharisees, it's the Sadducees, it's the Herodians, all trying to entrap Jesus. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 27. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would take your word and give us application to our lives. If there's areas that we need to be convicted of, areas of sin we need to repent of, then may that happen in the process. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 20, verse 27, and it reads, then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now, this is one of those how many angels can stand on the head of a pin type questions, or can God make a rock he can't move? You know, just stupid questions. And these Sadducees were the politicians of the religious leaders. They held the position of high priest, which was appointed by Rome, they were supposed to then be subservient to Rome and to Roman rule. And these Sadducees, as we see, did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. So they really didn't believe in anything that they're asking Jesus about. They're asking purely as an attempt to entrap him. And these Sadducees will take this question from a practice which is described in the law that God gave to Moses, and which actually predates the law, goes back to the book of Genesis with Judah and his sons. But we see in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, it says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. and it shall be that the firstborn son which he bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Now, this was practiced in Israel, and these verses that the Sadducees are referring to is where this comes from. This is the root of their question. Now, this interaction here is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew's record of this, Jesus responds to them by saying this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 29. "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And this, of course, was a big part of their problem, because if they really knew the scriptures and the power of God, they would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and they would stop trying to entrap him and kill him. And this is actually the problem with a lot of people that we'll encounter. They don't know the scriptures, they don't understand the power of God, but they have a lot of opinions and criticisms about the Bible, and they like to tell us what God can and cannot do. Now, I believe this also applies to some, and actually many, in the pulpit or apologetic ministry today who say that the earth is really billions and billions and billions of years old, that the days mentioned in the book of Genesis and creation are really billions of years. Each day is a billion years. We call it the day-age theory, which is not accurate, because the Bible is very clear that God created the earth in 6 literal days. And if he wanted to do it in 6 literal seconds, he could have done that because of how much power he has. He created the entire universe. Not a problem for him. Now in verse 34, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now Jesus lets them know of some of what will take place at the resurrection. Now, in the Bible, God has told us things he wants us to know, and he's also withheld things that he doesn't want us to know. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 of Scripture, we really need to take to heart, it says, "Do not go beyond what is written." I'll say that again. Do not go beyond that, or do not go beyond what is written. I'll get it out right. And it's good advice for all the practices and beliefs that we're going to be introduced to as Christians. We'll hear people talk about things on the radio, and hear people say things on TV, and hear Christians say something in conversation. And we need to take everything they say to the scripture. And if it isn't backed up by the scripture, then we need to jettison it. Again, don't go beyond what is written. We got the word of God. God has told us things he wants us to know and withheld things he doesn't want us to know. We got plenty to know. Now let's look at the four things that Jesus tells us here about heaven. First of all, that we won't be getting married in heaven. Verse 35. Some might say, "Well, I like being married to my husband or wife." Well, I can only believe that in heaven we're going to have even more meaningful and deeper relationships than we can experience here on earth, including marriage. Many ask the question, "Well, will there be sex in heaven?" Well, the Bible doesn't really say one way or the other, so I don't know. But we know it won't be there for reproduction, because there'll be no death in heaven. That's what we also learn. The second thing, verse 36. And the other thing is, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we're told this, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying." Get that? No more death. Won't that be great? We won't be having to go through the loss of loved ones. I'll sure be glad of that. The third thing, it says, we'll be equal or like the angels. Now, we won't be angels. So don't think we're going to get wings and do all this kind of stuff. No, we're not going to be angels. In fact, there's some areas where it shows angels with wings, a certain type of angels, but that's another one of those missed things that is more pop culture than anything. But we'll be like angels. We're told, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that we'll even judge the angels. But when we look at angels, we see that they're interdimensional beings. They can dwell in both the physical and spiritual world. We find in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob is left both his uncle Laban, who was trying to swindle him, and his brother Esau, who he was afraid of, Jacob meets on his way the angels of God. And it says, when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." And he called the place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps, because he sees He has his camp in the physical and the camp of the angels there in the spiritual. But obviously he can see them, so they can go between dimensions here. Angels have amazing power. One angel can defeat an entire army. So we'll be like the angels, but not angels. Verse 4, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age. So how are we counted worthy to attain the age of heaven, the age of eternal life, and so forth? Well, we're counted worthy to attain that age by being born again, by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And how good will heaven be? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 this, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. As we talked about before, heaven will be good, so good it's beyond anything we can imagine. And sometimes it's fun to play the what will heaven be like game. Will there be fishing in heaven? Well, if you like fishing here on earth, you'll probably love to go fishing in heaven. Maybe we'll be able to take a whale for a ride in heaven. Maybe we'll be able to have whale races, you know, riding on the backs of them. I don't know. But if you can think of it, it's probably going to be that, but much, much, much better. So we've got a great future ahead of us if we're a believer in Christ. Now Jesus continues. He says in verse 37 of Luke chapter 20, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So now Jesus hits them in their disbelief of the supernatural and the resurrection. And he uses the encounter that Moses has with God at the burning bush. And God identifies himself to Moses, and he says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God says this, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And notice God says, I am, not I was. Why? Because even though by the time Moses encounters God at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for over 400 years. And they were actually alive with God in eternity. That's why he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Moses and Elijah both appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When we die physically, we don't die spiritually. We go to be with the Lord. To depart from this body is to be with the Lord. And those who die without Christ end up going to a place called hell, which is a place of torment, before then being thrown into the lake of fire, which is at the final judgment. Now, Jesus, he deals with these religious leaders who knew the scriptures well. And he always, when he dealt with these religious leaders, he took them to the scriptures. Now, these men had probably read this passage here in Exodus over 100 times. And they never understood it to mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive with God. And this is why, in order to truly understand the scriptures, we need to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit gives us the illumination, the understanding of what the scriptures mean. It's because the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit used people, men, as human writing instruments, and the Holy Spirit is the cipher, the code breaker, you might say, to give us the understanding of what he wrote. This is why we can read a portion also of the Bible one day and then later read that same portion another day, another week, another month or year, and we get a different, maybe a deeper understanding of it that more applies to our life. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Notice it's living and active. It does the work that it's intended to do, and it strikes us and gives us understanding at the place where our lives are at that moment. Remember, life is a fluid thing. As one philosopher said, we never step into the same river twice, because, of course, the water's different, right? It's a different river. Now, in verse 39, it says, then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. So not only do you have the Sadducees here, but you have some scribes which were experts in the law. They're also sometimes referred to as lawyers. They knew the law. They knew what the Bible said, and so they complimented Jesus. You've spoken well, teacher, but we're not going to ask you any more questions because you know the Bible far better than we do. But again, what could they say? They were foiled in their attempt to entrap him, and they learned things they never knew before. And it's interesting that we have no record of any of the Sadducees coming to Jesus and receiving him as Messiah. We have some Pharisees, like Nicodemus and later Joseph of Arimathea, who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. We see a number of priests later on coming to Christ in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, but never any Sadducees. This is because they were sad, you see. That's a joke. It's because they were politicians, posing as followers of God. They were politicians first, maybe followers of God second, maybe not even second or third or fourth. When a person does not want to believe, regardless of what you say or what facts you present, they will not believe. Many of us have experienced this with talking to cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They want to believe what they want to believe, and they don't want to hear anything else. In fact, a simple web search will show them that they're in a pseudo, meaning phony, Christian cult. It's not true what they believe. If you do a little research, you'll find that out. But many people don't want to hear it. And neither did these Sadducees. They don't want to talk about this Bible stuff anymore. But Jesus now has some other plans. He's not going to let them off the hook so easy. And in verse 41, and he said to them, how can you say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Another Old Testament passage here that Jesus quotes. It's Psalm 110. A passage of scripture that these religious leaders would have known quite well. They may have read it 100 times. And Jesus brings them to a very important point. How can David, who's writing this psalm, call the Messiah his Lord if the Messiah is supposed to be his son? And granted, yes, the Messiah was to be his son. Remember when we were reading in Jesus going through Jericho and blind Bartimaeus calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David was a reference to the Messiah. They all knew the Messiah would come from the line of David, and he did. Now, in that day, a father would never call his son his Lord. Never would they do that. Now, Jesus brings this point up in another place too, with Abraham rejoicing at his coming in John chapter 8, verse 55. Jesus told the religious leaders, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Making a reference that he is the I am. In Greek, it's the ego me. That's the same word, the same phrase that God used to describe himself to Moses in the burning bush. Who should you say I sent you or sent me, said Moses to the Lord. And the Lord said, tell them I am that I am. I am have sent you. And so they knew that Jesus was referring himself as God. And they picked up stones to stone him because they believe he spoke in blasphemy. And this is because Jesus as Messiah is God. And they should have known that based on the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, we have Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So here we have a child being born. We have a human flesh here, right? And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They should have got that. Of course, we have in the New Testament, John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And when we go down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. So here we have Jesus being God, the Word, who becomes flesh. Incarnate means to take on flesh. And so very clear that the Messiah was God incarnate. And David calling him Lord means that Jesus, or David referring to him as his son, or as they refer to David as son, means he's going to come from his earthly lineage. And David calling him Lord means that he was God. So the one from his earthly lineage, the Messiah, is going to also be God. And this is, again, where we get the incarnation. Now, at some point, these Sadducees and these religious leaders, their minds were probably reeling, and all they could think of was, how can I get out of here? In verse 45, then it says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus often gave his disciples negative examples of what not to do, of how not to be, and of who not to follow. And his main negative examples were these Jewish religious leaders. And as we studied in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 11, it says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. For they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here Jesus goes into more detail. Beware of the scribes who go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts. You see, these men love the religious show. The show where they were the stars and people treated them like celebrities. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so sit here, Rabbi so-and-so sit there. And waited on them hand and foot. And sadly, we see the same attitude among some who serve as pastors and ministry leaders today. For they like the people that they're supposed to serve to treat them like celebrities. They like it when the people serve them and support their lavish lifestyle. After all, we need a new airplane. The old one's only a couple years old. I mean, and that's because they think they're so special. They're God's anointed, after all, so they say. Now remember, Jesus gave us examples of how we're supposed to act in how he was. And he said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Did you get that? Jesus, the creator of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords, came to serve and not to be served. Now, this last Saturday, yesterday, King Charles III went to his coronation ceremony, and it was quite a ceremony. I enjoyed watching it. The pageantry was absolutely amazing, the singing and the instrumentation, the orchestras. And what was really neat is it was a coronation of King Charles III being anointed by God to be the King of England. And that's what it was all about, that he was to be the Lord's servant to the kingdom, the nation of England and the Commonwealth of England. And there was a lot of emphasis placed on him being a servant to the people. In fact, this verse here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 that I just read was quoted of how he was to be. Now, hopefully he'll be that. We can always pray for King Charles to be the man which he said he would be in that coronation. And then they anointed him with oil as being the Holy Spirit to anoint him as king, like Samuel did to Saul and also King David. But what Jesus does with these religious leaders is he goes on to show what wicked things they do. And in verse 37, it says, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. These religious leaders had no problem taking from those who were vulnerable, like widows. And widows have always had a vulnerability to them because they have no husband to protect them. Oftentimes, they're having to raise their children without a father and somehow support the family. Very difficult to do. other widows who may have children who are grown or who have had no children, may have been left property by their husbands. But these religious leaders were so wicked that they would try to swindle them out of their homes and put them basically on the street. They were wicked men. And they would pray for show. They would go on long prayers using lofty words and blah, 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 so people would think they were godly, holy men. I've been in some prayer meetings with pastors where I'm like, well, you guys, would you just end it? Would you just shut up? They just go on and on and on. And Jesus said these men were hypocrites, meaning that they were religious actors putting on an act in order to gain money, respect, and accolades. My associate pastor, Alex Klein, and I used to joke about how some churches, it was just a really big show they were putting on. They have all the lights, they even have the smoke generator, and they would put on a really big show, and they would just, you know, not even share much of the scripture. It was just a big show. And notice what Jesus says about them, that these will receive greater condemnation. They're not getting away with anything. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, from everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And these religious leaders were given much. They had great access to the scriptures. They should have known better. They were supposed to represent God to the people and the people to God. And for pastors today, we are warned in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. As pastors, maybe I don't, put everything on the internet and record it, but you know what? It's recorded in heaven. Everything I teach, everything I say in regard to God. So I need to be careful that what I say is biblical. And I believe it's just one of the greater fallacies, or I should say, it's believed that just as there are greater felicities, meaning rewards or pleasures in heaven, which there are, there's going to be greater condemnation for those who go to hell and then the lake of fire. Don't know entirely how that works. We're not really told. But for all who serve in the ministry, the fear of the Lord is essential. This fear must be maintained not only for those who are in the ministry at that time, but for the rest of their lives. Because once we enter the vocational ministry, meaning the ministry that we serve in as a profession or so, we never leave or so-called retire. Our lives are still to be a living example as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong from that point forward. But really, it's not just for pastors and ministry leaders or workers. It's for everyone who's a Christian. You see, there's never a separation between secular and sacred and secular in our lives. All of it is sacred. And again, this is true for every Christian. All of our lives are sacred before the Lord. Now, at least we should view it as that, and we should live our lives as that. There's no, we go to church, we read the Bible, we've got our sacred time, and then we go home, or we go to work, or we go to wherever, and we got our secular time. No, that should never be the case. It's all sacred, 100% of it. Now, next week, in the next chapter, chapter 21, Jesus is going to continue with his ministry here in the temple, and also as he prepares to go to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it teaches us, it corrects us, and it rebukes us, and it trains us in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I pray, Lord, that the things we learned today would be part of that equipping. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who has not yet received you, who is listening to this now, that they would fall upon the rock, which is you, Lord Jesus, and they would be broken. They would confess their sins to you, and they would receive your death on the cross as payment for their sins, and that they would receive you into their life as Savior and Lord. And if that's you today, pray this simple prayer and God will hear you. It's a prayer he will always answer if you mean it sincerely. So pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I fall upon you, the rock. Lord, I recognize I need you, and I need you to transform me to be the man or the woman that you want me to be. And I ask you, Lord, to come into my life. I willingly open the door, and I put you in the driver's seat, that I might follow you from this day forward. and I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer in Jesus' name. And if you prayed that prayer, give us a call or give us a text or an email or something, and let us know how we can encourage you in your walk with Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, may we view our lives as sacred before the Lord and live it in that manner. So until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.